Well, 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He ascended there to take up his position as authority, the Lord. So every year on the church's calendar, 40 days after Easter, there's a day marked as Ascension Day. It's as important as Easter. Because if Christ did not ascend to the Father, then he is not Lord. And he cannot send the Holy Spirit to apply to our lives the completed work of Jesus Christ. But thank God that he did ascend, so that we had reason to celebrate last Thursday at our house. I mean, we pulled out the stops. We had a great feast at our house. We invited some folks over. We toasted our glasses to the risen Lord. And you can do this something similar today, because today is Ascension Sunday. So after the service, go home and tinkle the glasses and raise it to the Lord. And that explains the choice of the text in Acts, in the lectionary, the schedule of readings for the church. I actually have vivid memories of Ascension long before I ever knew there was an Ascension Sunday or that there was a lectionary or anything like that. After I graduated from college, I took a position as youth pastor at a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. It was an independent church, a little strange in some ways. But a wonderful parishioner at that church wrote a script for a play every Easter. It was usually an historical fiction piece, and the members of the church would act out this script for three nights to a paid audience. Well, the year that I was youth pastor, the director decided that I should play the role of Jesus. My wife would have other opinions, but anyway. Now, they were a conservative Christian, so they didn't think that Jesus, played by a human being, should have any lines, should speak any lines. It wouldn't be appropriate for a human being to speak the parts of Jesus. But after being crucified, I was to reappear for the finale. This would be the Ascension scene. So they rigged me up in a parachute harness, attached to a rope that was connected to a pulley on the second floor. They had an engineer in the church that figured this out. And I was to stand there with my arms outstretched, kind of steadying myself, while displaying black light red paint, the scars on my hands and my feet, shimmering in a white robe, while a smoke bomb went off underneath me. And a screen came down with slides picturing clouds. Well, I'll never forget the dress rehearsal. Testing out the harness, the pulley, the smoke bomb, and the screen. Because after the pulley successfully lifted me about 10 feet off the floor, and the screen came all the way down, effectively causing me to disappear into the clouds and into the smoke bomb, those who had engineered this contraption couldn't figure out how to get me back down. And I just about ended my pastoral career and my life right there as I suffocated in this sulfur-smelling smoke. And Beth, don't get any ideas for next Easter. Well, that's not quite what the disciples experienced in this passage in Acts, I'm pretty sure, on that Ascension Day. But the text does say that Jesus was lifted up, presumably without the rigging of a parachute harness and a pulley, and that the clouds took him out of sight, presumably without the help of a smoke bomb and a slide. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus rocketed up into space like the space shuttles have done, Technically speaking, heaven, in Scripture, heaven is not in outer space, but it's the realm in which God exists, and that is all around us. It's another dimension of reality that butts up against ours. So Jesus being taken up seems to be saying this to the disciples. Guys, you've been seeing me off and on for about the last 40 days. So just to make sure that you don't keep looking for me to pop up in your room or on the beach, I'm doing something dramatic so that you know that I'm disappearing for now. But you'll see me again. You'll see me again when I make a second appearance, or what you'll call the second coming. But before he ascended, the disciples asked him a very legitimate question. It was a question based on their faith in God and all the promises God had made all along. Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? After all, Jesus, Yahweh has been promising this all along. Well, we shouldn't be upset with the disciples for asking that. A lot of people do get upset, but I don't think we should, because you know what? We ask the same question. When will God finish what God started? How long do we have to suffer? Jesus came to establish his kingdom, and he told us it was there already. In fact, he gave us signs that it was there with healings and exorcisms. So why hasn't God established his kingdom in its fullness already? Why do we still get cancer? Why do we still become the victims of violence and wars? Why do we starve for lack of food? Why do people suffer depression and loneliness? We experience D-Day at the cross. God, when is it going to be V-Day? And so we cry out, as the psalmists do often, how long, O God? How long? Well, just as Harold Camping found out, we're mildly rebuked nonetheless. It's not for us to know the periods or the times that the Father has set by his own authority, because God's sovereign freedom is not beholden to any timetable, certainly not ours. Instead, what we cannot know and what we cannot control should not keep us from the mission. In other words, we've got to quit gawking and get busy. We've got to get busy witnessing to what we've seen and to what we've heard, to what we know about Jesus Christ. We've got to let people know about how lives have been transformed by this risen Lord. And notice that it's not an option, it's an imperative. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. Where? Well, the Great Commission in Matthew, the end of Matthew's gospel, says, as you're going along, wherever you're going, you'll be my witnesses. But Jesus gets a little more specific here in Acts chapter 1. He says, first, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, I can just see the disciples' faces kind of looking down at this point, you know what I mean? Because I'm sure they were thinking, can't we go to the ends of the world first? I mean, they really don't know us there, you know. And we can establish a bit of a reputation first. We get a little, you know, successful there. Come back a little more confident. You know, we'd be world travelers. That'd be good. But you're asking us first to be witnesses at home? The problem with that is that they really know us here, Jesus. And frankly, for the last few weeks, we've been hiding out, and we've been cowards. And Jesus says, nah, be my witnesses at home first, because that's where they know you best, and that's where my power can be displayed in your weakness. Okay, all right, then where? How about Samaria? Now they're not looking down. Now they are really puzzled, in disbelief. After all, Samaritans are the folks we don't like, Jesus. And if you'll recall, they don't like us. As a matter of fact, Jesus, don't you remember the time that we asked you if you wanted to nuke them and rain down fire on them? And now you want us to go to them and be witnesses. You know, if we were the injured man in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we'd have told that Samaritan who stopped by to help us, "Now you just keep on going, we'll wait for somebody else. Thank you very much. We don't like you." But Jesus says, "Be my witnesses among your enemies, where they despise you and you despise them, and where my love can be displayed in spite of your hatreds." And then finally, all right, then you can go to the ends of the earth. But I was cautioned about this one time when I was at Wheaton College getting ready to go on a faculty mission trip to Sudan, and my colleague said, "Just remember, as you're flying to Africa, you're flying over Chicago." As a matter of fact, in these days, the church really doesn't have to fly to Africa anymore. We can just go to L.A. and meet Africa, Latin America, and Asia. The uttermost parts of the world are right around us. And so this ascension scene is, as one person put it, the beginning presupposition on which the church is based. We have our marching orders, church. But on what basis? With what confidence? Especially since Jesus' prayer in John 17 and our text in 1 Peter this morning assure us that the world is going to push back. In fact, I've found that Jesus' promise that his followers will be persecuted doesn't really make the best altar call. Right? I mean, that's what Jesus said. Come follow me, and guess what? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to lose a lot of stuff. It's an honest altar call, but you'd probably have to sing about 100 verses of "Just As I Am" to get people to come forward with that one, right? But that's what Jesus said. And what's even more, Peter told us in the text this morning to rejoice in that suffering. To rejoice in our suffering because we are getting to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I bet you won't see folks jumping up and down like they do on The Price is Right when they're told that their prize is going to be, they're going to be reviled for following Jesus Christ. "Oh boy," says Peter, "rejoice." But that blessing for being reviled is due to the fact that the Spirit of glory, the God of all grace, will restore, support, strengthen, and establish us, says Peter. That the Father will protect us, prays Jesus in John 17. That God, according to the psalm we read this morning, will scatter his enemies, father the orphans, protect the widows, house the desolate, release the prisoner, and provide for the needy. That's good news. That's the God who goes with us. And as Peter assures us, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is resting on us right now. That Spirit that Jesus had promised to send after he ascended to the Father. And there we are again, right back where we started. It's all about the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's all about this event because with this ascension, Jesus has achieved his victory. He is in control even though the battle is raging on. He is the Lord, and he, the Lord, calls into question every claim to authority. He relativizes all earthly powers. He's the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself in obedience and took the form of a human, a servant, to the point of death, so that God raised him up and gave him the name above all names, so that at that name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in this in-between time, Jesus sends his Spirit to be our advocate, to be our defense attorney and the prosecutor. And by that same Spirit that led Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted, we are sent into this world, but not to attack, to resist, as Peter says, to resist. Actually, there are two options that are not available to the church as the world pushes back. We're not to retreat from the world and leave it to its own devices. In fact, we can't do that because Acts 1 and John 17 remind us that we are sent into the world just as the Son was sent into the world. We cannot retreat. But we're not to attack the world either. That would be a kind of triumphalism that would be very uncharacteristic of disciples of Jesus who have been called to share in his sufferings, who are to pick up their cross daily and die with the Christ who willingly went to Calvary. But we're to resist. We are to be subversives for the kingdom. We are to reclaim enemy-occupied territory. HTC is an outpost for the kingdom of God. As John Calvin put it, we are a sentry post stationed to do kingdom work right here. We are assigned a station by the Lord through whom all things were made, who shared glory with the Father even before the world was created. Now Peter links that resistance in the passage with humility, with casting all of our anxiety on God about all this kind of stuff, with discipline. Or another way of saying that is that we are to resist. The only way we can resist the onslaught of the world is if we are all engaged in spiritual formation. If we are being shaped into the character of Jesus Christ. And if we are doing that, we will be shaped into the one whose sufferings we share. And we demonstrate the character of the God revealed in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we glorify our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that we glorify him as we exhibit that characteristic of Christ. And that's why it was so important for Jesus in this prayer to the Father that we, the church, might be one as he and the Father are one. Because earlier in John's Gospel, about chapter 13, Jesus made it clear to his followers that our unity is a testimony to the world that we are Christ's disciples. It's not our bumper stickers, folks. It's not our T-shirts. It's our unity. It is possible to be a Christian and not demonstrate love, but if we expect outsiders to know that we are Christians, we have to demonstrate the Christian mark. We have to demonstrate love to one another. By that, all people will know that the Father has sent Jesus Christ and that we are his disciples. Jesus went on to make it clear that unity is essential to our witness if the world is going to believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he's authentic. A bit later in this same chapter we read, John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. By the way, that's the Lord's prayer, really. Our prayer is the disciples' prayer. We're getting an insight into the Lord's relationship with the Father. And a little bit later on in that passage, he says, our unity will prove to the world that Christ is who we claim to be. And we can't expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son and that Jesus' claims are true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness amongst Christians. The church's witness to the reputation of God is at stake. It's that serious. The proclamation of the gospel apart from the unity of the church is a theological absurdity. The heart of the gospel is that through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, all the barriers of our fellowship go down. Socioeconomic class, gender, ethnicity, education, all of that should not disrupt the unity of the body of Christ here at Holy Trinity. If the church does not demonstrate true oneness, it will appear to the world to be just another social organization, another social club, something to do on a Sunday morning other than to sleep in or go out for a jog. The power of our witness, you see, doesn't reside in numerical strength. I mean, a lot of dead bodies strewn along a pew don't make a church. Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Corinthians. He says that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But if this body is not one as the Father and the Son are one, then no matter how significant we think we are, the Spirit cannot witness to the life-changing reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the glory that Jesus prays down in John 17. That they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. And that will be one of the most important ways that the church resists. And that's why it's so important to begin the witness to Christ in Jerusalem, at the home base, where they know who you really are, where they know that you're Democrats and Republicans and rich and poor and black and white and yellow and red and all the ethnicities and races, because there's no other way to explain that oneness except through the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. My son-in-law will experience this beginning in a few weeks when he becomes a pastor of his first Anglican parish in Montreal, Quebec. And last week he forwarded to us an article in the Canadian National Post entitled Moral Relativism in the Classroom. And here's the report. I'm excerpting this. Since September of 2008, all Quebec students from primary school entry to high school graduation in public and private schools have been obliged to take a course called Ethics and Religious Culture. And teachers, regardless of their religious beliefs or lack thereof, must teach it. According to its inventors, the ERC curricula are designed to sensitize students to the tenets of Quebec's rich array of religious beliefs, the major religions, plus Aboriginal myths and even Wiccan beliefs, in order to, quote, from this is from their curricula, in order to facilitate the spiritual development of students so as to promote self-fulfillment. No exemptions from the program are permitted, not even if the children are homeschooled. Its mission is to instill, quote, normative pluralism in students. In simpler terms, normative pluralism is moral relativism, the notion that there is no single truth and that all religions are of equal merit and equal worthiness of admiration. In fact, in the curricula, there is a student activity in which religions invented by students are accorded the same deference as real ones. Two values dominate the courses: living together and arriving at the common good. Ethical Studies doctoral candidate Quirin concludes, and this is his quote, "After having followed the ERC course for 10 years, the students won't have a great knowledge of religions, but one thing is sure, no cultural accommodation will seem unreasonable to them." The church Keith will pastor will have to subvert the culture. Not by attacking it, and not by fleeing from it, but by demonstrating in its life together that fulfillment in life, that living together, and the common good ultimately are made possible not by human attempts at imposing uniformity, but by the Spirit-created unity of a community living under the lordship of Jesus Christ that experiences the intimacy of a triune God who created them in the first place. And then some folks in Quebec province just might realize that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So we've got a job to do. And two white-robed men are telling us, quit gawking, get off your duffs and get busy. Loose paraphrase. So what did the first disciples do as we finish this up? What did the first disciples do after they got these marching orders? Luke tells us in Acts 1 that they returned to Jerusalem and they devoted themselves to prayer. Their first response is the opposite of what we in our techno know-how age would have expected. They gathered to wait and to pray. Why? Because this is a group of disciples that realize that the task to which they have been assigned is beyond their ability. This is what Jesus' commissioned followers do when they know that they need empowerment. As they witness to the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, in a world that refuses his lordship. And so they wait and they pray for that empowerment. And then 10 days later, all heaven breaks loose as a Pentecost happens and the church explodes on the scene. And so we wait this week. And so we devote ourselves to prayer this week. And we wait for the celebration of Pentecost next week in the church's calendar. And we remember along the way that we received the Spirit whom the ascended Lord sends, not as an entitlement, but as a gift. It's a gift because we're not the Lord. It's a gift because the world is not calling the shots. But as the message paraphrases 1 Peter 5:11, Christ gets the last word. Yes, he does. And so, brothers and sisters, with a psalmist, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. His name is the Lord. Be exultant before him, because he gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. And that is the word of the Lord. Amen.